First Kings chapter 9, we're going to read the first five verses. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he had pleased to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there for ever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come together again around your word. And Father, we pray that as always you would focus our attention firmly upon you during the time we spend in your word. Father, may we hear from you this morning. May we not hear a man, may we not see a man, but may we see the Saviour. And Father, may your name be exalted and lifted up. Lord, enable me as your servant to be the vessel through which you present your truth today. And may the Spirit of God do a work in the hearts and lives of each and every one of us. From me as the preacher right down through everyone here in this building today. That Father, as we walk out this morning, we might know that we've been in your presence. We might know that your Spirit has spoken to us. And Father, we pray that today you would do in our hearts that which you need to do. Whether it be, Father God, simply to encourage us, or whether it be to convict us, may you work the work that you require to work today. And use me as your servant to be that vessel to your glory. Bless now, we pray. And we'll be sure to give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to continue our search to find out what made David so special. Or if you like, what made David different from all other men of his generation? For he stands out on the pages of Scripture as a unique character. And that he was a good leader, there can be no argument. That David was a great king. That David was a king extraordinaire. When you read the Bible and you read the account of King David, in fact, when you read about David before he became king, there is no doubt that this man was something special, that he was a great leader. Hundreds of men gathered around him, willing to lay down their lives for him. But what was it that God saw in the heart of David that caused God to use him? Now, we said last night that David was a man after God's own heart. And we started to describe the character of the heart of a man after God. And what we want to do over the next few messages is we want to kind of narrow in on that and start to identify some characteristics of that heart. What is it about that heart that made it a heart after God? What made David so different? Well, 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, where God's talking to Solomon, David's son. And God makes a promise to Solomon about the kingdom that's his, that God promises that if he walks in the ways of his father David, then the kingdom will be established forever. And in the midst of this discussion, after Solomon's built the temple and God makes this promise to Solomon, there's one verse that stands out, and it's verse 4. And one phrase in verse 4 in particular that stands out says this: and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart. In integrity of heart. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4 provides us with a clue to one of the qualities that God loved in David. A quality that God looks for in all of our hearts. In fact, a quality that you and I need to possess if we're going to be used of God. And that quality is integrity. Now, integrity is a word that's not used much today. But the word integrity means this. It means adherence to moral and ethical principles. Adherence to moral and ethical principles. To put it a little more simply, it means soundness of moral character. And in case you don't understand either of those two phrases, it means honesty. Somebody who is genuinely honest. Someone you can trust. Someone who what they say, they mean. Someone who, in their dealings, is honest. Someone you can trust. That's someone of integrity. And so David was not only a man after God's own heart, but that heart was a heart of integrity. David was greatly used of God because he was a man of integrity, of value. That is in short supply today. Not only don't we use the word very often, the very truth of that statement is in short supply today. All you have to do is have a look at our politicians to realize that integrity, honesty, trustworthiness is something that's in short supply today. What made David and will make us men and women of integrity? First of all, I want you to notice from me this morning that a man of integrity has a heart that is wholly set upon God. In integrity of heart. When it's used in this context, here in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, when it's used in this context, this integrity of heart, it has the meaning of incorruptibility, of soundness, or to be complete, or if you like, it's undivided. Therefore, a person with integrity is wholehearted. He's someone who is pure. He's someone who is incorruptible. He's someone who is complete. To put it simply, he doesn't have a divided heart. He has a singleness of heart. He doesn't have split loyalties. He's not loyal to God and loyal to something else. He is not someone who is double-minded. He is someone who is single-minded. Someone with integrity of heart is someone who has a heart that is wholly set upon God. A heart that is pure. A heart that seeks God's will. He's a person who has nothing to hide. In other words, he's not something in public and something totally different in private. What you see of a person of integrity in public is what they are in the very quiet moments of their life when nobody else is around, in private when no one can see them, what they are in the very private chambers of their house, they are in public. There is no distinction. They don't put on a show for everyone to see. There's not this idea that, you know, you see a facade. What you see when they come to church here is this upstanding, godly young person who everyone admires. But then at home, they're a different person. Their parents wonder, you know, what in the world they've got at home. Or even in the private place of their bedroom, there's something that's totally different to their public persona. A person of integrity is no different in either place. He's honest. He's transparent. He's someone whose actions come from a heart for God. Which makes sense, doesn't it? David was a man after God's own heart. That heart was a heart of integrity. How did that heart become a heart of integrity? Because it was after God. He had a passion for God. His passion for God meant that David was passionate in his private life for his God. His very being, his very private thoughts were all about his God. So when David was on display as the king of Israel, what else were you going to see? But an honest, single-minded, God-honoring king. You see, what you saw in David in public was not a show. It was not a facade. It was not a pretense. It was the real David. That's what made him different. Now, when we look at this word translated integrity here, the same Hebrew word, of course, occurs numerous times throughout the Bible. And it's interesting to have a look in our Bible, and we're not going to take time to look at all the verses, but it's interesting to look in the Bible to see how this word is translated differently in different places. Because the different definitions of the Hebrew word, the different translations of the Hebrew word, give a great insight into what the word means. And its main uses are this: without blemish, upright, perfect, integrity, and consumed. Now, I read that list and I went through and I thought, yeah, well, okay, you know, you've got blemish, without blemish, that makes sense. Upright, that makes sense. Perfect makes sense. Integrity makes sense. Consumed? How does consume relate to integrity? How does consume relate to wholeheartedness? It seems like an odd way to translate a word that's talking about purity of heart, talking about wholeheartedness, talking about singleness of mind, talking about that sort of thing. How does the word consume fit in with that? Well, the English word consumed, if you go to a dictionary, the English word consume means to be totally burnt up so that nothing remains. And it's actually a great word. It's a great word to explain integrity. You see, because God wants you and I to be totally consumed by Him, to be burned up by Him, to be totally possessed by Him, to be consumed by Him, so there's no room in our lives for anything other than God. So consumed by God, there's no room for self. Self is irrelevant. All that matters is God and His will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says this: be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's the idea of this being consumed by God, being filled by the Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, a passage of Scripture I'm sure many of you know off by heart. If you don't, you ought to. In fact, can we give bonus memory verse points here, Pastor O'Brien? Okay, this is two verses you ought to memorize. Okay, if you memorize these two verses, see Pastor O'Brien and he'll give you some points for this for your team. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2, they're easy to remember. They really are. These are some of the easier verses of the Scripture to memorize. First, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just to show you, it's easy to memorize. Even an old bloke like me knows these verses, okay? It says in this, for these verses, it says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then it says this is your reasonable service. This is your rational service. This is the logical thing to do. If you're saved, the rational thing to do, the logical thing to do is to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The word transformed there is the same word from which we get the word metamorphosis. You know, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, that's metamorphosis. It's changed from the inside out. The Bible says we're to be transformed from the inside out. There's a transformation to take place in our hearts. And how does the transformation take place? By the renewing of our mind. And why do we do this? So that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we might know God's perfect will for us. We allow Him to transform our hearts so that we might know the will of God, so that we might be consumed by His will day by day. So that there is no room for self. For then and only then will we really be all that God wants us to be, when we're consumed by His will. It starts with salvation. And I don't know, most of you here, so I don't know if there's anybody here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ their Savior. But everything I say this week is going to make no sense to you and going to make no difference to you unless you get the first part right. Unless you recognize yourself before a holy God as a sinner. And you acknowledge that you are therefore destined for a Christ eternity, because the wage of sin is death. And you see that the only means of salvation is Jesus Christ, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Until you come before Him and you recognize yourself as a sinner, hell-bound sinner, lost, undone, and no means of saving yourself. And you come to Him and you cry out to God and you receive Jesus Christ your Savior, then you are not on the road to being able to be any of the things that David was. For the first thing you need is a transformed heart. Because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, you have a wicked heart. You have a sinful heart. And the only way for you to be anything that David was is, first and foremost, you must come to the place whereby you receive Jesus Christ your Savior. And the Bible says that God sent His Son into the world, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the Savior today, then really that's the first thing you need to deal with. You need to go and see your leader. You need to say, I'm not even at the first step. I haven't even got saved. I don't even know Jesus Christ was saved. I don't even fully understand what it means. But Pastor David said today, I can't be what David was until first of all I get saved. Can you explain it to me? And every one of your leaders would only love to sit down with you and take God's word and show you how you can know the Savior. And if that happened to you this week, it's the best thing will ever happen to you. To know the Savior. Because salvation is a wonderful thing. I got saved at the camp at the age of 10. And I've never regretted the day that I got saved. And so camps are special to me, because it's the place where I got saved. It's the place where I also got called to the ministry. So they're very special to me. And so I challenge you today, if you don't know the Savior, why don't you take time to talk to your leader and let them show you how you can know Him, who to know is life everlasting. But not only do you need to be saved, but if you're going to be someone who's consumed by God with no room for self, then you must be surrendered. You've got to be surrendered to God. You've got to be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, whatever Thou will have me to do, I will do it. Be surrendered to Him. Let me illustrate it this way. If I was to bring today two jugs to the meeting, place them here at the front of you. In one jug, I have it full of sand right to the brim. There's no room left in the jug. It's full to the top with sand. And in the other jug, I have got rocks of different sizes placed in the jar, and different sizes in that jug of rocks. If I placed one or two of the rocks from the jar with rocks in it on top of the sand, what we would find is this, that there is no room for the rocks in that jug. They would sit on the top, and if it was filled a little bit over the top, so it was had a bit of a rise on it, the rocks may well fall off the top of the jug and not stay there. And the reason for that is because the jug is full to the brim. And they don't fit in because there's no room. That's a person of integrity. That we're so full of God, that so much of Him possesses us, that the Spirit of God is in full control of our lives, that we're so surrendered to Him, there is no room for anything else. That all that we want to do day in, day out is to serve Him, to live for Him, to honor Him. There's no room in our lives for anything other than God. He's wholehearted. There's no room for the world in His heart. Because He is so consumed by His God, there is no room for the world to find a space in His heart. That's what we all ought to be. That means me as a pastor, and all the other pastors, and all your leaders, right down through all the young people, every one of us. And it's a struggle of our life. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I've arrived, and I doubt that any of the pastors in this room would say they've arrived in this regard, that they're totally and utterly consumed by God. But it's our passion and desire to be consumed by Him. And it ought to be your passion and desire to be so full of God and His will that there's no room for anything else in your life but simply God and His will. But if I was to take the sand and I was to pour it into the jug that was full of stones of different sizes, you and I would notice something totally different. Because what we would see is that as we poured the sand into the jar or the jug that's full of rocks, the sand would begin to fill the holes between the rocks until that jug was finally full of rocks and sand. And that's the picture of a person with a fractured heart. A Christian without integrity. It's the kind of believer that doesn't have enough room for all of God. There's so many other things in your life. There's so many other rocks, so many other interests, so many other things that you do, the things you listen to, the places you go, the friends you have, and all these things are all vying for your time and your attention, and they're all there, and all that's left is little bitty places for God. Because you're so full of rocks. And all God gets is the leftovers. Because you're not consumed by Him. We cannot be filled with God. Because there are too many desires of the world that occupy our heart. You know, what we want is our plans. What we want is our will. We want God to rubber stamp what we want. So we go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, what I'm going to do in my life is this. I really want to go off to university. I want to train and I want to become a doctor because that's good money and that will give me a good life and make me have a settled life, and it will mean that I can supply for my family well and it's a good profession. And so that's what I want to do, without ever consulting God as to what God wants you to do. So you've already put a rock of my will in the box, in the jar. And then you decide, well, you know, I'm not going to pray about who God wants me to marry. I'm just going to pick out the best-looking boy in town or the best-looking girl in town. I'm just going to chase after them and hopefully I'll catch them. And when I do, then I'm just going to put that in my life and ask God to bless my marriage. So we put another rock in the jar because we haven't asked God for what He wants. And it's not long before the jar is full of all our wishes and all our wills and all our wants, and we've no longer room for God. But you see, every one of us have to come to the place whereby if we want to be people of integrity, if we want to be wholehearted, we want to be consumed by God, we must get to the place whereby we simply go to the Lord. As it used to be said, you know, when I was younger, you say you take a blank sheet of paper, you sign the bottom of it with your name, and you give it to God and say, Lord, fill in the details. And Lord, whatever you want for me, I will do. Just fill in the details. Because that's the only way to be truly consumed by God. It's the only way to truly be happy in this life, is to allow God's will to be done in your life. And there are plenty of obstacles to it. There are plenty of things that will stop us from doing it. Plenty of people will try to stop us from doing the will of God. You know, when I was younger, I knew God had called me to preach. But I got called to preach at a young age, and it wasn't until I'll talk about my call to preach on another sermon, but let me just fill in the details after that, kind of going to go backwards eventually, but I was called to preach at a young age, and so I was still in school. A time came for me to leave school, and I was wondering what to do next. And you know, all good meaning Christians came to me. I still look back now with horror at what they said. Some very well respected believers in the church came to me and said, you know what you need to do before you go off to Bible college to study, you need to get a job. Because just in case you need something to fall back on, if it doesn't work out in the ministry, you've got a career to fall back on. And so, you know, listening to the advice of older people, which is not always smart, you're better off going to your pastor. I would have been better off going to my pastor, but I didn't. I listened to these older people. I started to apply for jobs. Now, you've got to realize I lived in a different era than you live, and applying for jobs was not a hard thing to do. You got the job usually that you wanted to get. And all my friends applied for apprenticeships in the fields they wanted to get, and every one of them got the job in the field they wanted. I applied for 5 apprenticeships. And I wrote to Qantas. Well, Qantas was one that I wanted to be an aviation electrician in the Qantas industry, and I wrote for an application off to apply for the job as a Qantas electrician. And I got a letter back from them. This was their wonderful letter. They said, "Dear sir, we thank you for your application, but unfortunately, our applicants are full for this year. If you apply next year, you're at the top of the list. You're guaranteed a job." And then my second choice, similar thing. Third choice. Finally, I went to a local cabinet maker. I thought, boy, you know, go to the local cabinet maker, you're bound to get a job. He'd applied for a new apprentice, electrician, cabinet maker. I'm not sure how the two agree with each other, but this is what I went for, was cabinet making. And I'm now getting to the bottom of the barrel. I've got to get a career. Okay, this is what I've been told. Need a career. Something to fall back on in case the ministry doesn't work out. Get a career. So I go along and I go to the fellow. I have this wonderful interview with him. And everything seems fine. And he shakes my hand and he says, "I think everything looks fine. We'll get back to tomorrow and tell you when to start work." I got a phone call the next day and said, "Sorry, Mr. Davies, but we don't have a job for you." So here I am, I'm out of school, got no employment. I'm not quite old enough to go to Bible college yet because I'm only 17 years of age, and you need to be 18 to go to college. I need to wait another 12 months before I can go to Bible college, and I'm stuck. What do I do now? Somebody paid for me to go to a youth camp. Actually, this January youth camp. It wasn't at this campsite, but this January youth camp, I got paid to go on my 17th birthday. It was the very first camp at Murrindindi. And I was invited to go. Paid for me to go, and I went. And my pastor was preaching, a man by the name of Rowley Smith. And he stood up and he's preaching. I don't even remember what pastor he's preaching from. I have no idea. To this day, I can't remember. I do remember this part of the sermon. He said, "You know, we need to be consumed by God and do the will of God at any cost. And whatever God wants for you to do, you do it to His glory. If God wants you to be a garbage collector to the glory of God. If He wants you to be a doctor to the glory of God. If He wants you to be a nurse to the glory of God." And I'm sitting where that young boy there was with the green round his neck. I was sitting just about there. And I don't know whether he meant it or not. And he told me later he didn't mean it, but he pointed right at me. And he said, "If God wants you to be a preacher of the glory of God. And don't worry about what anybody else says. And don't worry about a career. Just do what God called you to do." And I thought, whoa. I tried for jobs, couldn't get one, and now all of a sudden it hit me. If I'm going to be consumed by God, I'd better not get distracted with rocks. I better fill my life with sand. I left that camp. I walked the aisle. Little sideline here. My wife walked the aisle that same sermon. I didn't know her. I knew her sister, who happens to have a daughter here. I knew her sister well. I knew her brother well. But I didn't know her. I'm not sure how that works. How you get to know the brother and sister, but don't get to know the other one. But I didn't know her. I'd never met her. But when we started courting and started talking to each other about different things in life, and when we were called to the ministry, she talked about this camp we were at where Rolly Smith preached the sermon about giving your life to God and just doing whatever God wants you to do. And we'd walk the aisle together. We'd stood at the front of the auditorium together. So God knew what he was doing. He brought me forward in total surrender, brought her forward. She believed God wanted to be a pastor's wife. She had no idea she was going to marry. She walked down the aisle and we both stood and surrendered that day to Christ. I just love it when God does that. Just little bits of icing on the cake there. And I left that campsite and I went home. I picked up the newspaper and there was one job in our local area, a job at a factory that they were advertising for. So I rang up and I got an interview the next day. I went in to see the boss. I sat in his office, and this is no exaggeration of what happened. I walked in the office. I sat down with him. I had my school certificates and my resume and everything with me, and I sat there, and he asked me a few questions. He said, "Young man, you are the kind of man we're looking for. The job's yours if you want it. Do you want the job?" And I sat there, and my mouth wide open. I didn't even know what the job is. He's not looked at any of my qualifications. I'm so mouth wide open. I said nothing, and he said, "Oh," he said, "sorry, I forgot to tell you what the job is. Come with me." And he took me out on the factory floor, and he showed me what my job would be. And we walked back into the office, and he said, "The job's yours. You want it?" I'm still dumbfounded. I've applied for 5 apprenticeships. Remember, I got knocked back in all of them. I'm sitting in his office, and I haven't been there much more than 10 minutes, and I've been offered the job twice. And I'm still totally and utterly dumbfounded. And the phone rings, and he picks up the phone, and I hear him say, "Yes, okay, just a minute." He says, "Listen, I've got another fellow on the phone here. He wants to come to the interview. Do you want the job or not?" And I said, "Well, you haven't looked at my qualifications." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Lord, sorry, I forgot to tell you your pay rate, didn't I?" He said, "Just a minute. Can you hang on a second?" And he put the phone down on this fella, and he looked in the pay. He said, "Oh, the pay rate." He said, "Okay, the pay is so much per hour." He said, "That's not enough, is it?" He said, "But we give you," and you got to remember, very low pay rate. I mean, $75 a week is what I earned, okay? And so he says, "Oh, look, how about we increase your pay by $4 a day?" I haven't got the job yet, and I've got a pay rise. And I said to him, "Yeah, I'll take it. When do I start?" He says, "Tomorrow, Sam." So I got home from camp on Saturday, went to church on Sunday, rang about the job Monday, went for the interview Tuesday, started work Wednesday. The boss comes to see me Thursday, payday. And he says, "Look, I've been thinking about your pay." And I thought, "Oh no, here we go, he's going to take it off me. I've only been working one day, I'm going to get pay cut." And he says to me, "Look, I've been thinking about that pay, and in all honesty, it's not enough." He said, "I think what we ought to do is give you $8 a day extra." So I had two pay rises, one before I started work, one after being at work one day. On top of that, I'd also told him in my interview, "I only want the job for 2 years because then I'm going off to Bible college." And he says, "That's no problems." And to this day, I still sit back in wonder and awe at my God. That when I was seeking, I'm so glad that God stopped me from making some dumb decisions. That I was going to get an apprenticeship, which probably would have meant I'd never gone into the ministry. He put a roadblock in my way. He forced me off to the camp. He made my preacher preach that passage of scripture that he preached that day and challenged about that very thing. Got hold of my heart. I went home, got a job, worked for 2 years. I left that job and went off to Bible college, and here I am today. And I'm so thankful to my God for that. And young people, we need to make sure our hearts are full of God. They're consumed by Him. For that's the important thing. Our plans don't matter. What matters is God's will. I will do whatever God wills. The biggest problem today is that many things keep us from God and His will. We give too much time, too much room to the world, to the flesh and the devil. And we do this by the friends that we keep. We do this by the music we listen to. We do this by the videos we watch. We do this by the things that we read. You and I give so much time to the world, the flesh, the devil. We allow the devil to take his instruments and fill our minds with all the garbage of the world. And we wonder why we're not victorious in living for God. It's because there's no room for him. Your life is so full of everything else, there is no room for God. He can't find a space in your life, even if he wants to. You come to church and listen to the preaching, but your mind is so full of everything else that what's going on in your head while the preacher's preaching is all these other noises making a claim upon your time. And you can't hear the preaching of the word because there is so much going on. There's a song running around in your head that you were listening to on the way to church as you went in the car, and the car was jumping up and down with the beat as you were going along, and you can't get it out of your head. It's in there. Or the video you watched last night, or the video game you played that morning, or the Nintendo you played that morning, or the Xbox or whatever you played. It's all in your head. And you can't get out of your head as you come to church, and there's no room for God. Is it any wonder you live defeated life? Is it any wonder that we struggle to get young people into Bible college today? To go into full-time ministry? Bible colleges across the country are almost empty. But they ought to be full. It's because we have filled our lives with so many other things. It's my will, my way, what I want. Listen, when you stand on heaven's shore before Almighty God, and you look in the face of Jesus Christ, and you see those nail prints in his hands, it'll be too late. But then you're going to wonder why you wasted your life. When he gave his all for you, why won't you give your all for him? So when we say that David was a man of integrity, he still was a man who desired God's righteousness and was consumed by God and his will. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I wholehearted? Am I wholehearted? Am I consumed by God and his will? Because that's integrity. A divided heart is one that lives for the things of this earth. A heart of integrity is the one that puts all of its treasure in heaven. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, to set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that we're to lay up treasure in heaven where rust and moth do not corrupt and corrode. Where is your heart? Where do you spend most of your time, seeking earthly treasure or living for heavenly treasure? Do you spend more time watching TV, playing the Xbox or something else like that, or studying God's Word? Do you go to church occasionally or regularly? Do you witness rarely or as the Lord gives you opportunity? Do you spend more time seeking advice from others than you do seeking advice from the Lord in prayer? A person with integrity doesn't try to love God and the world at the same time. David's heart and his treasure were in heaven. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? And secondly, notice that the man of integrity has a mind that is wholly fixed upon that which is right and pure. That's what it says here in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4. It says of David, "David thy father walked in integrity of heart in uprightness." In uprightness. The word uprightness here means evenness. It has moral implications. It means having a pure heart. It's walking in righteousness. It's doing that which is right in every area. It's walking with a mind fixed upon that which is pure and right. And God says that David walked uprightly, or he walked straightly. That is the idea of a singleness of mind. He wasn't tossed about by this opinion and that way and this way. David had a singleness of mind. His focus was set upon his God. And he was going to run the race with patience that was set before him, with his eyes fixed firmly upon the prize, where the prize was his God, and David was going to walk straight in that way and was not going to deviate to the right or the left. He was simply going to do the will of God. That was David. He had a singleness of mind. And that ought to be you and I. Hebrews tells us that we're to run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you and I, as believers, we're supposed to set our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ, and we're supposed to run the race in accordance with His will, keeping our face firmly fixed upon Him and running down the track so that we don't get distracted, we don't go to the right, we don't go to the left. We simply do the will of God. From the day we're saved to the day He takes us home to glory, that ought to be our consuming goal. We ought to be single-minded. We ought to be single-minded people. The only thing that I'm interested in is the will of God. Whether that be about where I go to university, whether that be where I go to work, whether that be about who I marry, whether that be about where anything in my life, I simply got a single mind. What does God want? That's all I'm going to do. It's to have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what we're to have, the mind of Christ. James chapter 1 and verse 8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're to be single-minded. Matthew chapter 6, please. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6. Just to keep you all awake. Matthew chapter 6. And verses 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 6. 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We need a singleness of eye. In other words, a single outlook, a singleness of mind. And that singleness of mind, that singleness of eye, ought to be set upon the light. The light is in the body, is in the eye. We're to look upon Christ. And when we look upon Him, when our eye is firmly fixed upon Him, our whole body is filled with light. We're consumed by Him. But when our eye is fixed upon darkness, when it's looking at the world, and it's looking at its wickedness, and looking at its sinfulness, and doing the things the world would do, when we're looking upon those things, our eye is darkness, and our whole body's in darkness. We need a singleness of mind. To be single-minded is to have a thought life that passes the test. Go to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Here's the test. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The single-minded person is the one who allows his mind to be occupied with those things that are true, that are honest, that are pure, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of a good report, that are of any virtue, that are full of praise. That's what you think on. That's the test. What do you think about? When you go to your cabin tonight, the lights are out, and everybody is going to sleep, what do you think about? Are your thoughts turned to the day and the Bible reading you had, the preaching of the day, to prayer? What do you think about? Or is your mind so consumed by worldliness that when you go to bed at night, all you think about is the worldly things, the simple things that you got up to today and get up to tomorrow, or because you're at camp you couldn't do today and you'd love to do tomorrow? Our life is often so full of care and concern, or so full of rubbish from the world, that we have little time for God. And the Bible calls that double-mindedness. It's the opposite to integrity. And I wonder, are you single-minded in your thought life? Are we like David, upright? You see, David had integrity of heart, and he was in uprightness. He was an upright man. He was a single-minded man. Our minds should dwell on those things that are virtuous, full of moral excellence, worthy of praise. Here's the test. If people could read your mind, would they be shocked at what they read? Scary thought, isn't it? And even for preachers, by the way, you know, some days I've often thought to myself, boy, if people were listening to my mind right now, they'd be shocked. Because we live in the same filthy world you live in, by the way. And just because we're old fossils, some of us pastors, you know, we're not really that old, but you think we are. I used to think that 56 was old, 55 was old too when I was your age. It's not though, is it? Not at all. But we might be all fossils, but we're not dead, okay? Which means we have a mind and we have a fleshly body, and we are susceptible to the same temptations that all of you are. Believe it or not, we are. But I hope the older we get, the more we fill our mind with righteousness, and we have less days where we'd be shocked if people were able to read our minds. Because for the most part, our minds are consumed by God. But young people, what would people think of your thoughts? It's a scary thought. But you see, your thoughts ought to be so consumed by God that if people could read your mind, what they would hear is praises to God. What they would hear is godly honoring songs that you've been singing during the day, that what you listen to in the car, what you listen to in your bedroom, what you listen to on your iPod are simply wonderful things of Almighty God. That the friends you hang out with are friends that speak honest things, honorable things. That the games you play are honorable games. That the movies you watch are honorable movies. So that when people take a snapshot of your mind, what they see is honor and godliness. Because you're single-minded in all that you do. Because you see, the things that we do during the day divert our mind from the things that are important if we're not careful. And as I said yesterday, there are so many methodologies today to distract us. We've got to be careful that we get distracted from the things of God. To be people of integrity, we need to make sure that we have a mind that is centered on uprightness. An important part of our day must be to spend time with God. Do you know why at camp we make you do a quiet time? It's not because the leaders just want some time alone. Although that is helpful, because we do need that from time to time to get our thoughts together. But the reason, there's two reasons why we do it. Number one, it's important to spend time alone with God. It's good for you. But secondly, we want to help you to get a habit of doing it when you leave camp. Because to spend time with God every day is important. If you're going to be single-minded, if you're going to have the mind of Christ in you, then you have to spend time with Christ. You can't get to know Him any other way. It doesn't happen by osmosis, you know, whereby you could play a tape recorder when you go to bed at night and somehow it just sinks in and you get it. You have to take time every day to spend time in His Word and spend time in prayer, get alone with Him. You must spend time with Him. We're going to talk on Thursday, we're going to talk about David, a man of solitude. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it now, except to say this, you must spend time with God. Because only as we meditate upon God and His Word will we ever have a singleness of mind. Thirdly, a man of integrity means that his man has a will that seeks to serve only one master. Verse 4 again. David thy father walked in integrity of heart, in uprightness. Notice, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. He's a man who will do all that the Lord commands him to do, and he keeps his statutes and his judgments. The word command here means charge. Orders, to give a charge to or to order. The word statute means something decreed with regard to religious practice. Judgment, that which is proper and fitting. To put it simply, a man of integrity is a man who recognizes his master's authority and yields exclusively to his master's will. If you and I are going to be people of integrity, you and I need to surrender exclusively to our master's will. Whatever he wants is what we do. We surrender exclusively to the master's will. He walks according to his will. He does all those things that are proper and fitting. In other words, he's a man of conviction. And young people, you need convictions. You need your own convictions. Not your mum's convictions, your dad's convictions, your pastor's convictions, or your youth leader's convictions. You need convictions of your own. Things that you know to be true. Things that you know God expects of you. And they're your conviction, and so much so that you'll do nothing else but those things because they're yours. They're your conviction. I remember at 18 years of age when I realized the importance of my own personal convictions. I'm 18 years of age and I lived in a pastor's home, I told you that last night. And so rebellion for me was very limited. You know, you don't, pastor's home, you tend to be surrounded by the things of God, and particularly since I'd realized my dad wasn't a bad preacher after all, I really was living for the Lord. But you know, being a young person, I got to 18 and I'd never really rebelled. Something about, you know, you've got to be rebellious somewhere along the line, I thought. So this night I'd asked my mum and dad if I could go out and be with some friends. And my dad used to have a wonderful way of doing things when I got to about 18 years of age. He'd say, son, you're 18, you can do whatever you please. But you know what your mum and dad think. And more importantly, you know what God thinks. I used to hate that. Rebelling against mum and dad didn't seem like a bad thing, but rebelling against God, well, that's another thing. I mean, that speaks of bolts of lightning consuming you off the planet, doesn't it? I mean, that's the fear of God in you. Particularly when you've lived in a pastor's home and he's a hellfire and brimstone preacher from the fundamentals movement type thing, you know. I mean, you have this fear of God. So I decided it's time for me to rebel. I went out. I remember the night still. It was a cold, miserable Melbourne night in the middle of July. It's one of those drizzly nights. You know, it's not really raining, but it might as well rain because you get wet anyway. You know, it's just, there's that misty stuff. It was one of those awful nights. And, you know, I went down to the corner to make a phone call to my friend because I didn't want to do it at home because, you know, it's not much rebellion if you're doing it in front of your parents. So I went out of the house, snuck out of a window, went down the corner to make a phone call. I am wet through. I'm standing freezing in this phone box, ringing my mate up, who wants me to go and, I can't remember what he wanted me to do, but wanted me to go and do something that my mum and dad said that was wrong, and that God obviously said it was wrong because Dad told me that God thought it was wrong. And I'm standing at the phone box, and I said, "Look, mate, you know," and I'm thinking to myself, "This is ridiculous, you know." And he says, "Well, do you want to come?" And I said, "Look, I don't know." He said, "What do you mean you don't know?" I'm standing there at the phone thinking to myself, "Look, I'm not sure about this, but if I say to him at 18 years of age, Mum and Dad won't let me do it, it sounds a bit lame, doesn't it?" I said, "Look, I'll get back to you." I'm not even sure why I made the phone call. I said, "I'll get back to you." I hung up the phone. I went back home, and I'm all the way home, I'm thinking, this is dumb. And I got on my knees before the Lord and said, "Okay, Lord, it's now or never. Are the things my dad taught me, are they truly the convictions of the Word of God that I need to have? Because if they are, I need to go back and make the phone call and tell him I can't come. Or I'm going to go out, make a phone call and go, because they're not." And all of a sudden it hit me. The reason I'm on my knees, wet through, and didn't tell him I was going is because it was my conviction, not my mum and dad's. The reason I was uncomfortable in the phone box is because I had the conviction, not my mum and dad. The reason I'd gone back home on my knees is because I believe this to be true, not my mum and dad. So I got off on my knees, went at the front door, went to the phone box, picked up the phone and said, "I'm not coming." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because God won't let me. Thank you, bye." And you know, every parent's desire and every pastor's desire is that you get your own convictions. That you will say, "I will not." Why? Because God needs to be honored. And if I do this, it will dishonor my God, who I love with a passion. And I cannot bring myself to dishonor my God. I don't care what my friends think. I don't care what others think. I don't care what the world thinks. All that matters is my God, and I cannot dishonor Him. I will not, because my heart is solely fixed upon Him. I have a singleness of mind. I've been shoved by my God, and I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you say about me. God is the one I want to please. And if He smiles upon me, that's all that matters. And young people, that's what you need. You need convictions that are your own. And they'll be the same as your parents. They'll be the same as your pastors. They'll be the same as your youth leaders, but they'll be yours. The question simply is this: how many masters do you have? God's Word says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and worldliness. That's a divided heart life. And by the way, you can be so consumed by clothes, you can be consumed by fashion, you can be consumed by being accepted by your friends, so consumed by those things that they prevent you from being single-minded for God. What about it? Do you have any idols? Do you have any things that are preventing you from being single-minded for God? Anything can be an idol if it keeps you from being totally sold out for your God. It's great to know that David was a man of integrity. It's even good to know how the Bible defines integrity. However, it's better to know that God blesses people of integrity at the same time that God hates the divided heart. You'll bless a wholehearted Christian. What about it? Do you have a singleness of heart for God? Or is your heart divided? Remember this: integrity means I am wholehearted, single-minded, and have one master in my life. Integrity involves the entire person, the heart, the mind, and the will. How about it? Are you a young person of integrity like David? I trust so.